Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus who opened his heart and opened his arms to children and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And you taught us that unless we humble ourselves and become childlike in our faith and dependence upon you, we would not enter the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for those who work week after week with our children. We thank you for their love for them. And we pray that these young lives might be galvanized around the truth that you are the living God who sent your Son so that they might know a life with you, not only forever, but here and now. And we pray that they would come to trust you at an early age and they would live for you wholeheartedly. We entrust those who we love to you, these our children, and ask for your special blessing and presence in them and on them. We think of the youth ministries represented by this church as well, and think of the many lives that are touched week after week in junior high and senior high. And then we think of the ministries from college through adults. We thank you that you know us by name, and you love us as individuals. And we ask that as we are increasingly aware of what it means to be your people, that we would live for you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. I once saw a church design that had a lever you could push and all the rows would move up. But I have this feeling I'm going to walk down there and get closer to you this morning. So if that happens, we'll see. But We'll go from here. My father worked most of his professional life, all of his professional life, in the pharmaceutical industry. And he worked for a major company most of that time named Eli Lilly. One of his chief competitors, or one of their major competitors, a company that he greatly admired, was Merck. Those of you who are in the medical field will recognize those names immediately. Merck was a company that had begun back in the 1800s, but in the 1920s, George Merck II, the son of the founder, articulated a new vision for the company. He simply said, "Medicine is for the patient, not the profits. The profits will follow." And he meant it. That was restated in 1989 when Merck had as their internal mission statement, "We are in the business of preserving human life. All our preserving and improving human life. All our actions must be measured by our success in achieving this goal." Whenever a company sets out a mission statement like that, you have to look at that and say, well, those are fine words, but is that rhetoric or is there reality behind that? Is there more than words to that? In the about 10 years ago, late 1980s, Merck had a test of it. They had developed, their scientists had developed a drug that could deal with river blindness. That means little to us, but river blindness is a terrible scourge in the third world. I remember being in Africa and meeting all kinds who've been affected, and there's parts of that where it's really endemic to that area. Parasitic worms infest the body coming out of the rivers, and that's why it's called river blindness, and ultimately attack the eyes and cause not only blindness, but painful blindness. And as Merck was developing this, there was an obvious problem. There were millions of people who needed this drug, but they were in the poorest of the poor countries, and they were the poorest of the poor. So they knew that they had a medicine, but there was no market that could afford the medicine. They went out and thought, well, maybe we can at least, because we have this medicine, recover our costs, because some intergovernmental agency or some humanitarian organization will pick it up, will meet our expenses, and will distribute it. But they didn't. And now Merck had a challenge. They had a medicine that could meet the obvious needs of all kinds of people, but it was going to cost them money, not make them money. And they made a commitment to go ahead and to develop the drug and distribute it. And when the chief executive officer was asked, well, why did you go ahead and do that? There was no money in it for you. His reply, among other things, was simply to say, we would have demoralized our scientists if we had not been true to our core values. You know, there's a business book that was written a couple of years ago that's been a bestseller. It's entitled Built to Last, and in it the authors discuss what they call visionary companies. Visionary companies are companies that have reached the benchmark status. They are the company against which others measure themselves. They've had long-term success. They have experienced resilience. They've survived adversity and difficulty. And they are sort of benchmarks of quality. And Porras and Collins in their book made the observation, they're not built around leaders. They're not built around products. They're not even built around methods. They're built around values. Core values, guiding principles that are non-negotiable, that keep them on track, that they refer to over and over. And they give this little mantra of a company that's going to be meaningful in a world of change. Protect the core, stimulate progress. Protect the core. Make sure you do nothing to violate those essential principles, those core values. And then change. Change radically. Change dramatically. Because we live in an ongoing world. But always change from the core, never change the core. That's a great take-home lesson for life. If we have core values, we need to protect the core, and then we need to respond to all of the things in life, in facing all kinds of change and differences. Protect the core, stimulate growth and progress. For the Church of Jesus Christ, that's an even more critical principle. Protect the core. What are our core values? What are those central things that must not change, that must not be tampered with? Down through the history, the challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ is sometimes we've been confused about what the core is. Sometimes there's been a desire to change the core. And so the church has become something less than what God wants it to be. So this morning, I want you to turn with me to a passage that helps us see the core, understand what a local church is called by God to do and be, and then out of that, to understand what our mission and ministry is in the world, and our part in it for the glory of God. It is one thing to kind of protect tradition. And we can look at churches and we can get that way ourselves. Then we can invent our own tradition and carefully believe that our goal in the world is to protect a denominational tradition or a particular set of practices. Or we can think that we need to respond to the modern world, as many churches have done, by giving away the core and adapting the core. So in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is thinking about what the church is called to be, he speaks about the essence of what it means to be the family of God. We're at the end of chapter 2 this morning. We're in verses 19 to 22. So let's read. We're kind of jumping in midstream. Paul has had this marvelous vision of what Christ has done. You who are far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He is our peace, he has said in verse 14. Who he himself is our peace, who's made the two one and broken down the middle wall that divides. He's destroyed the hostility, that is, the law, which consisted in commandments. And he's talked about how in the body of Christ, God's doing something new. Now he comes back in verse 19 and says this, consequently, you, and he's thinking especially of those of his readers who are from a Gentile, non-Jewish background, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises. Actually uses a different word. He uses the word grows, because the church is a living thing. It grows to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Bill Hybels, who spent a fair bit of time working with people in Washington, D.C., writes this, Washington, D.C. is a center of incredible power. When I visited there over the years, I've ended up sitting across the table from a number of people who wielded enormous authority and influence, and it's never ceased to be an eye-opening experience for me. But it hasn't been an eye-opener because of the allure of political clout. I'm taken back by the power that the people in Washington don't have. Politicians can rearrange stuff on the surface of life. They can spend money and enact legislation and draw attention to a cause, but they can't bring fundamental transformation into the life of one individual. They can't rewrite the eternal address of a single person. They can't order genuine reconciliation between two estranged human beings. They can't instill character into anybody. They can't turn a selfish heart into a servant heart or a granite heart into a giving heart. And this is what our country desperately needs the most. And guess who's in the business of doing those other things? Of reconciling, changing hearts, of changing lives, of making fundamental changes in the core, at the heart of individuals. It's in little groups of people like us, the Church of Jesus Christ, that God has entrusted that task of doing the most fundamental thing, changing people inside out at heart level, and it's in the community of the church that God intends that to take place. Now, as Paul writes, he's obviously thinking in verses 19 to 22 of what we call the universal church, the church made of everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, the church universal, the invisible church, it's gone by all of those names. But it doesn't exist except in local, gathered, worshiping communities of people. It exists in a group like we are this Sunday morning, or as we are during the week. There is this wonderful, if we can call it, invisible church, but the faith can't be lived out invisibly. You can't love in the context of an invisible church. You have to love real flesh and blood people. It's easy to love a church that never meets. It's when you have to get along with the people who are sitting two rows in front and three down. And if that happens to hit you as somebody, yeah, I really have a problem with that one, well, that's God's grace in your life that you've been given that challenge and that opportunity. But the point is that that is our calling. And Paul is not here talking just about something nebulous, but something real. Now, in verse 19, as he begins to speak to us, the first thing we need to understand about the core value of the church, and he says it in one of a variety of ways, is the church is a people connected to God and connected to one another. There is a man who's done a study of images of the church in the New Testament, different metaphors and pictures God uses. I was astonished to discover that by his count, there are 96 different images used of the church in the New Testament. There are some that are obvious and some that are apparent. There are some that are remote. But the point is, God uses all kinds of pictures to tell us about what the church is meant to be. There are three that are given in verse 19 and then on into verse 20. The first thing that Paul says is that we, who are now linked to Jesus Christ by faith and trust in him, are full citizens of God's nation. That God is gathering a new people, and God's new people means that, notice what it says in verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're fellow citizens with God's people. God has a people he's gathering. In the Old Testament, that people had a national kind of character. They were the people of Israel. And he's described earlier that you were people who were without Christ. You were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and you were without God in this world. You were foreigners. You were visitors. You were people who might have an encounter, but you were uncircumcised. You were outsiders. You were not second-class citizens. You were not even citizens at all. At best, he uses the word in verse 19, you were aliens. You were people who lived on the other side of the barrier, but you lived on a visa. You had no fixed rights. You had privileges. But that green card was not a mark of citizenship. And as far as the people of God were concerned, you were on the other side of that pattern of division and distrust and distance that he's talked about. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, because you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be brought near to God, and rose from the dead so that we might live a new kind of life and a new pattern of life, you are, as he says, fellow citizens. You could almost translate it full citizens of God's people. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of God's new people. That's no longer just either Jews or Gentiles. There's now the Church of Jesus Christ. And someone who's trusted in Jesus Christ is a full citizen of heaven. He has been supernaturalized. And we go through naturalization processes. But we've been supernaturalized into the family of God. And we have rights, if we've trusted in Christ, the same right to be in heaven as Jesus Christ does. It's been conferred on us by the grace of God. And not only are we citizens of heaven, citizens of God's people, we are full citizens with one another. There's not a second class of people. There is no kind of group that is elite. There's no special status. There is in the true Church of Jesus Christ no clergy and laity division. There is no Jew-Gentile division. There is no slave or free division. There's no white or black division. There's no male or female division. There is one new people, the people of God. And Paul celebrates that. We're full citizens in God's new people. An early Christian wrote a letter trying to explain who these Christians were. This was in the middle of the second century, and wrote this: "The Christians are distinguished from other people neither by country or language or by the customs which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own. They don't employ a peculiar form of speech or lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to them is as their native country. Every land of their birth is as a land of strangers. They are in the physical body, but they don't live after physical appetites. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws. At the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men. They are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. To sum up in all words what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. They are called Christians, Diognetus, and I am one." So Christians don't live by observable marks. They live out of a faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now Paul shifts that image, and you'll notice he says, not only are we citizens of a new people, we are members of a new family. We are, as he says, members of the household of God. We've been born into a family. Now, the household in the ancient world was the place of identity, just as it is today. And they would use the term in the ancient world to describe the sons and daughters and all that were part of that family, all who had a particular name. Here's what one person says about the word oikos, which is the word for house. "Oikos is my home, my house, with all its personnel and property, my family, my lineage, my given identity, the place where I belong and exercise my personal and communal rights and responsibilities, my moral obligation." Or Robert Frost put it another way, home is where they have to take you in. And God's people are a family. A family that's composed of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become full sons and daughters of God, to those who believe in His name. And we are born into the family of God, and we become members of His family. And as we begin to recognize that, that for a Christian becomes the new identity that they live with. That I am born into the family inrig, but far more significant, I am born into God's family. And I am part of His forever family in Jesus Christ. And we are equal members in that family. On the other hand, the interesting thing about families is families are the most valued thing in our lives, and yet they are also often the most difficult places to live in our lives. You don't get to choose your family. You don't get to say, well, I'll accept these three members, but not those. And so we know the joyous experience of certain family reunions. God's arranged the same thing. In God's marvelous sense of humor, He's put you in the family. And in God's marvelous sense of humor, He's put you in the family. And then He said, guess what? Here's your brother. Here's your sister. And we are called to live that out. And sometimes that means working through challenges. The second half of the book of Ephesians is going to be about sometimes it's not the easiest place to live out our lives. But you can't grow except in that context of living through relationships at depth. So we do not have convenient relationships, we have family relationships. And you will always be a member of your earthly family, and in the same way you are always a member of your spiritual family. And God says we're a people, we're a family, and we're called to live and live out our faith and relationship toward one another. Now Paul does a kind of morphing of the image here. And he goes from, you notice he's gone from a state, we are citizens, now to a family. And our relationship to a king is one thing, our relationship to a father, a parent is another. Now the word household, he all of a sudden begins to shift, and you'll notice we are members of the household of God. That looks at people built on the foundation, and he morphs the household into a house or a building. And from verse 20 to 22, it now shifts, and he's now talking not about a household but a building, to say that we are essential parts of God's new building. God has a people, we're part of a people. God has a family, we're part of a family. God has a building, something that he is bringing out in the world. We don't worship at a temple. We are a temple. All through the Old Testament, the people of Israel had a temple. You went there. If you were in Ephesus, you would certainly go and you would see the Temple of Artemis. And as you went to the Temple of Artemis, you would be impressed. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People still make trips to Asia Minor so they can go to Ephesus and see the remnants, insignificant as they are now, of that once mighty temple. But the church doesn't go to a place. There's a certain sense we are not in church as we gather together. We are the church. We are God's temple. We are God's building. We are God's people. And we are individually part of it. And so he's going to pick up that image, and his point is a very significant thing. We are not individually linked to the Lord, although we are. That's not, he doesn't want to deny that. But we are corporately linked to the Lord. We are not loose stones. We are stones built into a building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he will say, Christ is the foundation, you as living stones, being built together in him. So the point is that Christians have a corporate identity. A temple is a place where God is revealed. Temple is a place where God is worshipped. Temple is a place where God is experienced. And believers individually are taken together and they are brought into the family of God. Now it's right here. It's right here for those of us who live in the 1990s in the United States, in North America, come to grips with one of the great counterculture challenges, because we are individualistic to the core. I hear people say, well, you know, I trust in Christ, but I've kind of given up on the church. And I want to say in the strongest possible way, that's not an option that's available to you. You cannot ever, in obedience to Jesus Christ, give up on his people, his gathered people. You are built into a family. Sure, it's difficult to live in a family. Sure, it's difficult sometimes to live in a people. Sure, it's difficult to be part of a building. But God has called us to this. Our core value is that we are a people connected to God and connected to one another. And in our connectedness to God and one another, God is at work revealing his presence and purpose in the world. Now, he moves in verse 20 into something else. Buildings are built on foundations, and there's a certain sense in which the foundation is the key to the building. So you'll notice in verse 20 he says, we are built on the foundation, this new building of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he is emphasizing here the church is built on people. The apostles and prophets. The prophets in that verse are not the Old Testament prophets. They're not Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. We know that from chapter 3 and verse 5. We know that from chapter 4 and verse 11. There was a group of men and women in the New Testament period of time who received instruction and revelation from God and then would speak it forth. Apostles were people who had three qualifications. They had seen the risen Christ, They had been sent by the risen Christ, and they spoke the words given by the risen Christ. So the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road saw the risen Christ. He was the exception. All of the other 11 apostles had lived with the Lord Jesus and then saw him risen from the dead. All of them had seen the risen Christ. All of them had a special commission as Christ's ambassadors. And all of them spoke as God directed. And Paul will say, you need to understand the words I speak aren't my choice. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 5, next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the part that God has revealed these things to his holy apostles and prophets that now he's making known to you. Now, prophets spoke locally. God would give specific direction through prophets. Acts chapter 13, there's a group of people saying, what do we do next? And God says, set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them. Prophets gave them direction. And the church was led in its missionary outreach by God giving revelation through prophets. But the basis of it, the permanent revelation, was given by apostles. Now, why am I making a point of that? Because God's point of the foundation is not so much the people. It isn't so much Peter and Paul and James and John. It is the truth that God spoke through them. In time, they were the foundation. They began, humanly speaking, the church. But in truth. And God has caused the Bible to be written. It is the New Testament, the word of the apostles. Every book is written either by an apostle or someone with the gift of prophecy who worked alongside an apostle. And what this is saying is, in the church of Jesus Christ, God's word must underline all that we do. The church is built on the foundation of God's truth. The central question we ask is, what has God said to the apostles? What has God said in the scriptures? And we have foundation documents. We're not in the foundation period of the church today. We're not laying that. That was laid in the first century. And God has given us his word. So the issue is that we cannot and must not add to the foundation. There isn't truth that suddenly comes out and all of a sudden there's a new building that's built with a new foundation extension. The church is built upon God's given scripture. The other thing we must not do is undermine the foundation. When people attack God's word, they're ultimately undermining the foundation of the church. Church is not built on tradition. It is not built on the present wisdom of people. Every time it's been built on tradition or the wisdom of people, it's been a shack that can get burned down. But God's temple is built on God's truth. If you come and visit us sometime, you'll meet our little dog named Zwingli. Strange name for a dog, I recognize. But back in January of 1519, something happened in Zurich. They had a new pastor in the church, and everyone began to speak in January about this new pastor. He was doing something unheard of. In the 1500s, he was preaching the Word of God. The very first Sunday in January, he opened his Bible to Matthew, and he began to preach from the Scriptures. Next Sunday, he picked up where he left off, and he kept going through Matthew, and he kept the same thing. Kept going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, all the way through the New Testament. And then when he did that, he then started back through the Old Testament, and his name was Ulrich Zwingli. If you were to visit Zurich today and you were to go and visit that, you would read an inscription over the portal of the great church. The Reformation of Ulrich Zwingli began here January 1st, 1519. Why? Because he began to build on the foundation. That's why Sunday by Sunday, our goal is not to come so you can hear opinions of people, but to open your Bibles and say, what is God saying in his word? Don't believe what I say. Test what I say by the Scriptures, because it is the foundation. Now, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of God's Word, but the cornerstone is Christ Jesus. That's an interesting word, that word that's translated cornerstone, because it can be used in different contexts of two different kind of stones in the building, and commentators debate back and forth. Everybody's agreed. This is saying that Jesus Christ is the essential stone. Sometimes it was used as the capstone, and you would build a building, and then you would put as kind of the stone, the special stone of prominence and significance that completed the building, you would put the capstone. The Romans had the concept of a keystone, and they would build an arch, and it was all held together by this stone, which was the keystone. You remove the keystone, it all collapses. Some have thought those are the pictures. The church is incomplete without Jesus Christ. The church is held together by Jesus Christ. That is certainly true, but I am convinced that the idea of cornerstone is the idea. You see, when a building was built, the first thing that would happen wouldn't be a little decorative cornerstone like we have in a building, you know, that's inscribed on such and such a day, this was laid. That's purely decorative. But there would be this massive stone. If you go to the temple in Jerusalem and you stand at the western wall, you see these huge stones, 40 feet long, 10 feet high, 10 feet deep, these huge stones. And the first one that was placed was called the cornerstone. It was placed in a way that it determined everything about the building. It determined the size of it, it determined the shape of it, it determined the symmetry of it, it determined the design of it. It was the foundation, but it was the foundation. And all of the rest of the foundation stones had to adapt to that central thing. I think that's the picture. Yes, God uses people. The church is built around the apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone, the central element, the essential element, is Jesus Christ. As God's own Son, He determines the building. As God's own Son, He is the underlying issue. What He did as the Son of God, what He did when He died on the cross, what He did when He rose again, the churches, or the Bible's full of this. Almost all of the images of the church focus on Christ. The church is a body, Christ is the head. The church is a bride, Christ is the groom. The church is a family, Christ within the Trinity functions as the head of the family. The church is a flock, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. The church is a building, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The church is a people, Jesus Christ is the king. The church is an army, Jesus Christ is the general. The church is a vine, Jesus Christ is the root. It's all saying, can't have the church without Jesus Christ. You can't be part of the church without a relationship of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can join. You can join an organization. But the church is a living thing of people who are connected and built upon individually and corporately Jesus Christ. So what is that saying? The core value of the church is that we are a people connected to God and to one another. The core value of the church is we are a building established on God's word and God's truth. Loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to His Word. What He has said is the mark of the people of God when they're living as they ought to live. Now, Paul picks that up, and I just want you to quickly notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. He comes back to the idea the church is a temple. In verse 21 and 22, he tells us, God is building together, Jesus Christ is building together His church. So notice, let me read from verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you are being built together. So in verse 20, he says, we are built on Him. And then three times in verses 21 and 22, it says, we are built in Him. The Lord Jesus is the one on whom the church is built. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom the church is being built. The Lord Jesus is the one for whom the church is being built. The Lord Jesus is the one by whom the church is being built. It's all about the living presence of God. And Paul's emphasis here is to tell us that we have become building blocks. Notice what's said in verse 21. In Him the whole building is joined together, and he uses the word of a mason, and Jesus is, as it were, the mason, and you need to see him working with a hammer and chisel, shaping stones and knocking pieces off. You ever felt like that? That you're under the chisel of Jesus Christ, and he's building his church, and he's knocking off certain things so you can fit, and a mason would take stones and chip them and build them together. And then he would drill a hole in it, and they would put a dowel in, and he would connect it to the next piece. And Jesus Christ is saying the church is composed of living stones who are being shaped and built by Jesus Christ, and He takes us and He dowels us in, and we are linked into the body of Christ. Then in verse 21, He comes to the same concept and He says, you are being built together in the Lord. Jesus Christ not only joins us together by shaping us and molding us and being at work in our lives so that we fit in the family, but He builds us together. We're not add-ons. We're not afterthoughts. Back in chapter 1, He talked about God and His eternal purpose, my participation in the body of Christ. I'm not, oh, there's a nice stone, let's add this one on. The church is not built without a plan. It isn't sort of just things stuck on and independently joined together. And notice, we're joined together. We're built together. That's a way of saying the only way you grow in the Christian life is in the context of commitment and involvement, not only with the Lord, with one another. The Lord doesn't just chip stones and leave them on their own. He links them into the body of Christ. Then He says in verse 21, in whom you are being joined together, how's it put here? In whom the whole body is joined together and rises and grows to become a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus Christ joins together the church. Jesus Christ builds together the church. Jesus Christ grows the church. See, His vision is of an international community of people for whom the old distinctions have become irrelevant. And He is growing His church. He's growing it in quantity. He is growing it in size. Not talking about specifically individual churches, but God's will is that His church grow. Because lost people matter to God. And a healthy church is a growing church. Because as Jesus Christ is alive in the presence of His church, He touches things with growth. And just as a building is continually growing, the picture here is of the family of God, the temple of God growing and reaching up. And the vision that He is living with here is that ultimately it touches the ends of the earth, so every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation is involved in this temple God is establishing in the earth. And what He's building is a temple. Look again at verse 22. We are being built together as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are growing, verse 21 says, into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple is a place where God is present. At least the temple that God in Jerusalem established. There was a moment when God showed up. And as you read the book of Kings, you see that moment when God's glory came and people were in the presence of God and they knew God was present there. And that's what set that temple apart from every other building on earth. God was there. And because God was there, that's where you went to worship God. Because God was there, that's where you went to meet God. Because God was there, that's where you meant to be present with God, to encounter the living God. Nobody had a temple like the Ephesians had. But God wasn't there. You didn't meet God when you went to the temple of Artemis. You didn't even meet Artemis. You just had an experience. But God doesn't live in a building. God lives in people. We are the temple of God. And the calling of the church, I don't know of anything more important than this. The calling of the church is to be a worshiping community where God is made present and His presence is made real and tangible to others. God shows His glory in nature. God shows His glory in the Rockies or Grand Canyon or the Pacific Ocean. But God reveals His presence. I think the people in Ephesus must have been dumbfounded. People came from all over the earth to see the 120 marble columns in the Temple of Artemis. But Paul is saying, you know what? God lives in the 128 people who are meeting in this little house. The Temple of Artemis is gone. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well and growing around the world. But our calling is not to be a place where we come and sit in rows. Church isn't what happens up front, it's what happens in us. Because we're the temple of God, individually and corporately. The place where God wants to reveal His presence. We come to church with this mindset. I hope they do something to make me worship. But we're the temple. It's not worship that flows from the front down. It's worship that flows from the heart out, up to God. And our calling is to be, as we come together, a people who meet God together. And in meeting God, reveal God to others. That's our core value. The church is a people linked to God and to one another. People matter to God. Church isn't a building. The church isn't a clergy. The church isn't an institution. The church isn't major ecclesiastical figures. Church is a family, household, kingdom, a people, a building. God's building. We stand on a foundation, God's Word and God's Son. All other ground is sinking sand. We experience Christ's hand shaping us and moving us and adding us to the body and joining us to Himself and joining us to one another. And we're called as God's temple to become a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, so people leave here on Sunday morning saying, God's in that place. God's in that place. Not in that place. You walk in here on Tuesday. God's in that place. Men and women live as God's people for God's glory. Father, in a few minutes we're going to give an offering. More profoundly, in the light of who You say we are an offering. We have come here this morning to go to church, but it isn't about going to church. We are the church. Help us to be who we are. We've come to a building, but the building isn't the church. We're the temple of God. Help us to keep that clearly in our mind, so that we might be people who protect that core and then grow out into a changing world with the truth of Christ. Bless us as we give. Bless us as we give ourselves to You. In Christ's name.